Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verse 1. The book of Acts chapter 11, verse 1. And I've entitled this message, "The Walls Brought Down." And as I was looking at this morning, I made a real mess of my notes here, going back through them and adding things and changing things. And then I ran out of time, so didn't run through them. So I hope I can read what I wrote, because I thought I needed to share them with you guys. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, the Apostle Paul tells Gentile Christians to remember that we who were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, we who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Speaking of the division, the separation between Jews and Gentiles, and that Christ has put to death, he has abolished the enmity. And then he says what the enmity is. It's the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Speaking of the law of God, resulting in enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Certainly a reference to the ceremonial aspects of the law and the dietary aspects and so on, the things that brought such separation as the Jews sought to apply that in their lives and not to be corrupted by the Gentiles. But more than that, I think it includes the moral law of God as well. In this sense, the law of God slays everybody. Gentiles who have the law written on their heart and Jews who have the written law. The law of God, as Paul said, brings the whole world to be guilty before God, and every mouth is stopped. And so that both Jews and Gentiles, before they even enter the kingdom of God, have to understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Christ fulfilled all that for us. And so now you come, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you just come through faith in Christ and enter the kingdom of God. And that in and itself also breaks down the separation between people, because you're all on the same level. You're just sinners saved by grace. And so God doesn't reconcile the Jews and Gentiles and then bring them to the cross. He reconciles them to himself, and that reconciliation produces the other reconciliation on the horizontal plane. You're right with God vertically. It changes your relationship to other people, and it brings down this wall, this separation. God did that at the cross, and now he's fleshing it out. And we saw that beginning 2 weeks ago as we looked at Peter and Cornelius and the gospel coming to Gentiles and them receiving the Holy Spirit. And we see it continuing now in the church generally, beginning in Jerusalem and then on to Antioch and so on. And I would ask you guys to stand. We won't read through it because we're hopefully going to go through the whole chapter. And so I just wanted to stand and pray. And as we read through this, keep one thing in your mind. Notice how it is all of God. It's all his doing. And essentially, God has a plan. And you can either conform to his plan, or his plan will take place without you. But his plan will take place. And so, Father, we thank you for bringing us here to worship you, to study your word together, worshiping you both through singing to you and through studying your word. And looking back as Gentiles, most of us, 2,000 years now, we can forget what an incredible thing it was when you showed these apostles, these Jewish believers, your great plan. The nations are your inheritance, and your plan to bring in your inheritance. I pray, Lord, that you would show us your glory in your word as we look at it and minister to our hearts. And also, Lord, minister to our hearts how important it is that we harbor no resentment towards other people, no prejudices against other people, that we have a respect and appreciation for the dignity of all who are made in your image as your image bearers. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord, I forgot to pray, but if we also pray for the children in their classroom. I pray for Tina that you would just fill her with your spirit. Minister to those little ones, Lord. Lead them in the way everlasting, and also for the youth group as well. Teach them by your spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The first thing we see beginning in verse 1 is, the wall brought down in Jerusalem. In verse 1 it says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" The news of Peter going to Cornelius' house apparently made it back to Judea even before Peter did. It spread like wildfire. And it says that those of the circumcision in verse 2 contended with Peter. I don't think the apostles who were there and the general brethren who were there did. But those of the circumcision, at this point, they were all circumcised. They were all Jews. But I think it's talking about the party of the circumcision, this isn't going to be the last we see of this kind of thing. Paul wrote a whole book. He wrote Galatians to deal with it. You'll see it later on in the book of Acts. The circumcision party, Judaizers, who basically said you can't just enter into the Christian church by faith in Christ. No, if you're a Gentile, you have to first become a Jewish proselyte. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses, and then you can come to the fulfillment of those things in Christ. Which Paul, like I say, he wrote the whole book of Galatians to say, no, it's another gospel at that point. You don't add anything to Christ. As Roger Brown has a saying, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. John wrote in his first epistle, if you have the Son of God, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. Don't need to be getting circumcised or anything else. In fact, to add anything to that, is to take away from it, because you're denying the finished work of Christ on the cross. You're saying something more needs to be done. No, faith in Christ alone. It says these Judaizers, they contended with him. They came against him strongly, and their concern was that he went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. They didn't seem to have a problem with the fact that he preached the word of God to them, shared the word of God to them. No, the problem is he actually went into their home and ate with these guys. And he calls them uncircumcised. It's a term of great derision and prejudice and reproach. There's a great prejudice against the Gentiles at this. Even to the point where say, hey, give them the word of God, but you can't actually sit down and eat with these people. They don't obey the dietary laws. They don't care if they're eating meat sacrificed to idols. They're not concerned how they prepare it. That's the kind of bias. That's the kind of prejudice that was going on here. Now, Peter had the same bias, but God had graciously given him a vision so that he was able to see. God taught him through the vision, no, you call no man common or unclean. But these guys had not had that vision, and so Peter's going to have to offer his defense. And really, his defense to them is our review. I normally like to review a little bit the previous week to remind us where we're at, but Peter's defense is really just telling them what happened, testifying to what happened. So we'll let him give us our review. Oh, but before we do, I just want to point out in chapter 8, the Samaritans, when they believed, I told you guys I made a mess of my notes. I'm sorry, but when they believed, they saw already. They sent the apostles down. They laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. But those were Samaritans. They were half Jewish, part Jewish. But these are just total Gentiles. And so Peter says, and again, notice it's all directed by God. God's making this happen. In verse 4, he says, in order from the beginning, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And we went over that when we went through it. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleaned, has cleansed, you must not call common." And we went over that. He's setting aside those dietary laws that were a shadow of things that were fulfilled in Christ. But more importantly, he's talking about people. And he told Cornelius, "God taught me through this, you shall not call a person common or unclean." Verse 10, now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. So Peter was hard-headed. Three times he had to go through this, telling God, "Not so, Lord." And God finally got it through to him. And verse 11, at that very moment, in God's great sovereign providence, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. He brought six believing Jews with him as witnesses to what took place. And we entered the man's house. In verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." So again, God himself is doing this. The wall is broken down at the cross, but it's got to be practically broken down, and he's putting the two together. It's all God's doing. In verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And I can't resist taking a moment. Peter said, as I began to speak, this happened. You go back to chapter 10, and Peter had said quite a few things before this happened, which leads me to sort of extrapolate that perhaps Peter had a long sermon in mind and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Just one more plug for longer sermons is not necessarily a bad thing. So I'll try not to take too long and don't want anybody falling asleep. But Peter said, as I began to speak, these things happened. And then verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And so that's the end of the argument there. He says, look, God gave these guys the Holy Spirit. They weren't circumcised. They didn't agree to keep all these ceremonial laws, but they received the Holy Spirit. Manifestly, you don't have to be a convert to Judaism to come to Christ. You come to Christ as you are. And to their credit, verse 18, then they heard these things. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And again, this is not the last you'll see of this Judaizing heresy. We'll see that as we go on in the book of Acts. But one thing I wanted to share this morning, looking at this, God spends a lot of time on this incident with Cornelius. Parts of it are repeated three times. The account itself, then when Peter and Cornelius are talking to each other, and then now when Peter's talking to these guys. He spends a considerable amount of time in the book of Acts on this issue. And that brings a question that I was pondering this week. Do you think that God hates prejudice? I want to look at this just for a little bit, and not because I see prejudice all over the place with you guys, but I do see it at work. I see it with people I work with, customers who come in. I see it in the church, just interacting with people sometimes. The fact is, it's an ugly thing, but it's something that resides within all of us in the recesses of our heart. In our fallen state, we're capable of any sin. You name it, across the board, we're all capable of any sin you can think of. But God hates it. But it resides in the heart. Laws have been changed in our land, but the human heart hasn't changed. It still remains what it was. And it's an ugly thing that dwells within our depraved nature. And regardless of our outward appearance or our ethnicity, it's something that, again, is common to mankind. Black, white, brown, Jew, Gentile, wherever you're from, it's something that you have to guard against, something that can overtake you. I tried to double-check this in the internet. I'm going off memory, and I might just be totally off base, but somewhere I think it was in the movie Sounder, but I'm not positive. But these two guys are walking. They're black guys walking, and the guy's talking about this white church that wouldn't even allow them in. And he said, "I heard a voice speaking to me." And he says, "You did?" He says, "Yeah, it was God speaking to me." And he said, "Don't feel too bad. I've been trying to get into that church for years. I can't get in there either." Well, God's sovereign. God can do what he wants, but he will not reside with something like that. It's one thing to fight against your sin. It's another thing to just continue in it and fuel it and live in it. And God will not have anything to do with that. And I wanted to share with you, a lot of times gone, this is before I was even born, but again, the human heart hasn't changed, and I think it really fleshes out. When I was reading this, I imagined Jared and Aaron, and I was just thinking of them as I was reading this. But it's from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He wrote it. It's called Letter from a Birmingham Jail. It's a brilliant letter. He contains all these arguments, and he's basically responding to some pastors, actually, who were not wanting to have any involvement in the civil rights movement. And he puts forth his arguments. But the part I wanted to read to you about is a personalized part. He says, he talks about how you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering, excuse me, as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television, and see tears welling up in her eyes when she is told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and see ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness toward white people. When you have to concoct an answer for a five-year-old son who is asking, "Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean?" When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you. When you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored. And when your first name becomes, and he uses an N-word here, which is essentially a four-lettered word. I wouldn't use the F-word or the N-word from the pulpit. Your middle name becomes Boy, however old you are, and your last name becomes John. And your wife and mother are never given the respected title Mrs. When you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro, living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments. When you go forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness. Oops. Just dropped my glasses. I didn't share that to focus specifically on the issue of racism as it would apply where laws actually on the books that are actually letting that take place that blatantly. But for one thing, because it's personalized. For number two, because laws have changed in our land, but hearts haven't changed. And it's sort of like people who are tired of hearing about the Holocaust. That was back then, this is now. Hearts haven't changed, and we could be right back there very, very quickly, just depending on who's in power. But the other thing is, you get an idea of how much harm can be done. You know, you used to hear, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names can never hurt me. It's not true. Souls can be damaged, souls that are made in the image of God, through prejudices like that. And it's across, again, it's across the board. I remember when Roots came out, and when the miniseries was on TV when I was a kid, and that had a profound change on some of the black kids I grew up with in school. It changed things. Obviously, a lot of good happened. People learned more about how things had been, but I also noticed them acting differently towards me now. And there was just a sense of that I was bad now. After we had seen this thing, I remember going to as a teenager, I wasn't a Christian, going to see Eddie Murphy and Richard Pryor, and apart from the profanity, I remember thinking, something's wrong with me here. I'm paying my parents hard-earned money to hear these guys make fun of me. It was strange. I don't know how to react. But it's just across the board is the point. And it's something that the church, unfortunately, it's also in the church, but it's something that shouldn't be. Again, laws have been changed, but the heart, oh, that's okay, Sherry, don't worry about it. You're gonna step over. Well, thank you. I have another parent home. Appreciate it. But we're just weird, and it's an ugly thing any way, shape, or form. And as we examine our hearts, I remember hearing Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, and he was talking on the he was answering a guy on his radio program, and he said, I have I don't know how many kids. Hank Hanegraaff has like a small town's worth of children, but he said if one of my daughters was going to marry a man of color, if I felt myself opposed to that, I would have to question the reality of my faith. Because Christians are not to have something like that governing their lives in any way, shape, or form. There's a few more examples I'm going to bring up. I heard it's something that can, you get tempted with feelings, right? A lot of feelings we get are tempted. They come your way, but you have to resist all sinful temptations, all sinful feelings, thoughts, words, and actions, and so on. And I remember hearing a black pastor on the radio, and he said, I didn't think I was prejudiced until a young lady in our church brought a white guy to church, and when they got up to leave, and he put his arm on her shoulder, and I just felt this anger welling up within me. But I had to fight that. I know a guy who's a white pastor who didn't seem to fight it a whole lot. He just seemed to go on with it. But any kind of that thing is wrong. And Christ came to totally separate those things, where he says, God has redeemed people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. And there's neither Jew nor Greek nor Scythian nor barbarian, slave free, male, female. God has leveled those things in Christ. You only have one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Sinners saved by grace and those who are outside the kingdom. It's a spiritual discrimination is all there is. And then as I was thinking, I thought of other examples of this. And I think of how Christ came to take those things away. And my friend Alan was telling me one time how he was going to Calvary Albuquerque, and he met this young lady, and they went to the coffee shop there, and they were talking, and he was talking about it, and he said, the thing that I thought was so cool, Gary, is we talked for hours, and he said, the thing that I thought was neat was we were both black, but it never came up a single time. He said, all we talked about was Christ and the new life in Christ. And his point wasn't that everybody's just totally colorblind, but his point was Christ himself is our focus. Christ himself is the one who brings true change in our hearts and in our lives. There's other examples of it. My dad told me about, back in, my mom could correct this if I'm wrong, but I think it was back in the 50s. My dad was involved in a church, and he was really excited about the church and everything. And then a family showed up, and they were obviously a poor family, and they were dressed in like overalls. They were like a farmer family. And they actually turned them away at the door because they weren't dressed right. And you know somebody's going to answer to that. My dad wanted nothing to do with church for about 40 years till the early 90s. It doesn't give my dad an excuse to not go to church for 40 years. But it shows a profound effect things like this could have. These are people of the same color as them. And then I was thinking even how when we went to Israel and had the blessing of going to Israel, and one thing that was so neat over there is you got to learn about so much more about the meaning of the Old Testament, sacrifices and even words and so on, what they really meant to the Jews, you know, living waters, moving water, and so on. But and we learned about the horrible, because there's churches that have been there like almost 2,000 years, and the anti-Semitism that took place among from the Christian church toward the Jews. But also, I also noticed with a lot of Messianic Jews, almost just got this feeling like us Gentiles are second-class citizens in the kingdom. The Jews are the real sons. We realize our Messiah, some of us do now, and you guys are like second-class citizens. You don't know anything about the Old Testament like we do. And I remember going back to my room, and the guy I was rooming with, he said, "Man, this just makes me so excited. I want to go home, and I just want to get into the Old Testament and study the Old Testament." And I said, I'm really blessed to be here, incredible privilege. But when I get home, I'm going to get into the New Testament because Christ has broken all that stuff down. And nobody is superior to anybody in the kingdom of God. Jews and Gentiles, that wall has been obliterated. We're not to build it back up. So I wanted to share that. There's no place for prejudice in the kingdom. There's a place for spiritual discrimination. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but we're not at all to hate them or despise them. We're to love them, obviously. God wants to reach them. They're our mission field. And then I thought, you know, I can't pass this subject up without dealing with one other thing. And that's this huge thing that's in front of everybody's face, this whole idea, this whole push for homosexual marriage and gay rights and all this stuff. And I called my friend Alan, and I last week I was talking to him on the phone, and I said, you know a lot more about the civil rights movement than I do. But if Dr. King could know right now that he knew, if he knew right now that people are making homosexual marriage into a civil rights issue, would he turn over in his grave? He said absolutely he would. Homosexuality is not a color of your skin issue. It's a content of your character issue. And that division was made very clear by Martin Luther King Jr. A person's to be judged or assessed not on the color of their skin, but the content of their character. It's not a civil rights issue. There's a basic, you know, the Declaration says we're endowed by our Creator, not an impersonal force, not an eternal universe, but endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And homosexual has those unalienable rights. We do. They have a basic human dignity. All human beings have dignity because they're made in the image of God. And all human beings are to be treated with dignity. But sin is still sin. And the same Creator who gave us that dignity and gave us our inalienable rights, he's also the one who defined what marriage is. It was his idea. Before there was ever a church, before there was ever an Israel, before there was ever a distinction between any, before there was even a law of Moses, in the very creation ordinance itself, God clearly defined what he thinks marriage is. It's one man and one woman, right? And then we find out later on, one man, one woman for one lifetime is the intent. All that to say, I don't for a second expect a nation or a bunch of people who've turned their backs on God and want anything to do with him to care one whit what the Bible has to say about marriage. Doesn't mean anything to them. It's probably the first time in history that stuff is completely disregarded. But it had better matter to the church of the living God. It's his word, and it had better matter to us how he defines marriage. And whether that's not a good enough argument for people in the world or not, it should also affect the way we vote. I'm not going to get political, but it should affect the way we vote. And I'll leave that at that. We're to love people, but we're not to condone sin. But we're to love all image bearers of God. And to treat anybody or to think of anybody or to say anything to anybody in any way that comes against or minimizes basic human dignity made in the image of God has no place in the Christian life. And again, Peter emphasizes this is all of God and not of man. It's God's work. So the wall was brought down in Jerusalem, and then it's brought down in Antioch in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen when he was stoned to death, and the whole church was dispersed, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia is what's now Lebanon, just north of Judea. Tyre and Sidon were there. Cyprus is a giant, big old island off the coast of Syria. It's the third largest island in the Mediterranean, right after Sicily and Sardinia. And Antioch. Antioch is going to be very prominent for the rest of the book of Acts. It's the capital of the Roman province of Syria. Antioch was a pagan city, but it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. We don't think of it being that big, 500,000 people or so. Right behind Rome and Alexandria, Egypt, was Antioch. And it's going to become, you'll see, it's going to be more prominent than Jerusalem as things continue, especially in the outreach to the Gentiles. Paul's missionary journeys are launched from Antioch. So it's going to be very important. They went there and they were preaching the word, still at this time, to no one but the Jews only. And then verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. These were Greek-speaking Jews. These were Hellenistic Jews that were speaking to these people. But it seems that right here where he says they were speaking to the Hellenists, something new is happening. It seems like these are Gentiles that they're speaking to. It wouldn't be anything new or different for Jews to be speaking to other Greek-speaking Jews. We've been reading about that all along. But now they're preaching the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. And what's fascinating about this is it's not the apostles. You know, the apostles are still wrestling with this whole sheet coming down from the sky thing and all that. But these are guys that were dispersed back when Stephen was first stoned to death. And they're just, we don't even know their names. They're just unsung heroes of the church. But they just start sharing the word of God with Gentiles. And Gentiles start getting saved. We don't know who they are, but the important thing is in verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And as I was thinking about that, what does it mean? With the hand of the Lord is with you, you're going to have his blessing on what you do. And as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about growth as a church, and my focus has tried to be for the last 2 years, first of all, to go through Romans, and I know I'm talking to a lot of primarily mature Christians anyway, but to really try to establish a doctrinal base, a doctrinal foundation on the truth of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and something, you know, Romans has something about how it's lived out a little bit. But then to go into the book of Acts, to just take a look more of just without going and trying to go into a deep exposition, but just try to look at what the church looked like early on and try to draw lessons for ourselves. Bottom line, to seek our roots deep and to grow strong in the Lord as Christians. But I also we also would want to see other people rejoicing in the Lord with us. We want to see people coming to know the Savior, the lady at Walmart when you're going through the counter and things like that. And we're going to order some little cards. They're like business cards, but with no name on them, that somebody can hand out. You don't always have time to share the gospel with the lady at Walmart, especially if there's people behind you and all. But to be able to invite people. But I was thinking about it, and we want things. If God will add to our numbers, we want it to be done in accordance with His Word and by His Spirit, because numbers don't always mean anything. R.C. Sproul reminds us the most well-attended worship service in the entire history of the Bible was at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses was up getting the law of God, and the nation of Israel was down below worshiping a golden calf. So a large worship service itself doesn't necessarily mean God's blessing it. But on the other hand, my strong hope is that God will bless us by bringing other people for us to minister to. But as us, again, and we've talked about it, God adds to the Lord such as should be saved. It's God's work, God's doing. But is there something we as Christians could what are we supposed to be about the business of doing? And so I thought, well, the first and foremost thing is we as Christians should strive to honor God according to His Word. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were struck dead for offering strange fire to the Lord. God takes worship seriously. He prescribes things in His Word, and we should endeavor to honor Him as His Word tells us to do things, which means, first of all, that preaching should be biblical preaching, which is again, a reminder to you guys to hold me accountable. A person preaching shouldn't get too clever, shouldn't try to draw attention to themselves, but should just be trying to unfold what the Scripture says, draw it out and apply it to us, illustrations and stuff like that can help us understand. But it should be biblical preaching. The worship that Howard and the worship team lead us in should be biblical worship. When we pray, it should be biblical prayer. Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. You look at the Lord's Prayer and you see what is important to God. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be thy name." And it's not, "Lord, help me with this," or "help me with that." But, "Lord, hallowed be thy name." But to pray biblically and live out the Word of God biblically, and share the gospel with people, but the biblical gospel, Christ our substitute, faith in Him. And then just as we remember, even everything we do, practical things, ushering, cleaning up somebody's weeds, whatever it is to be done biblically. And in this sense, the New Testament ministry is a ministry of the Word of God. And so that everything we do, we think of counseling, things like that, you use the Word of God, but not just in the sense of taking principles out of the Bible to try to live by, but in the deeper sense that whatever you're doing, it's being done by a soul that feeds on the Word of God, that takes it in. Moses told the people of Israel, speaking of the Word of God, he said, "It is your very life." And the only way we can walk in the Spirit is for His Word to dwell in us richly, so that not just searching out the Scripture to find the biblical principles, but just feeding on the Scripture itself. And then, and we'll see now in Barnabas, something very important is to encourage one another in the Lord. Verse 22 says, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came, he had seen the grace of God." He was glad, and he had seen the grace of God. He was glad, and he encouraged them. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So they hear of what's going on in Antioch, and now they don't send out an apostle. That's not with a capital A, an apostle with a little a. Barnabas is commissioned by the apostles, and he goes out. But Barnabas's very name means son of encouragement. And he encourages these people in the Lord. He encourages them to go on in the Lord. And there is few things I can think of that are more important for us than that we encourage each other in the Lord. In fact, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, he's an encourager. He's a comforter. He's one who comes alongside and encourages you in the things of God. I remember listening to Chuck Smith one time, and Chuck Smith said, no matter what you try to do, no matter what kind of work it is, there's always somebody who's going to give you 10 good reasons why you shouldn't even try. And there could be somebody who's perhaps somebody in authority that doesn't want to lose their authority or wants to throw their authority around, who comes against you and will try to discourage you. Perhaps they're envious of you or something, or jealous. Well, it's important that we encourage each other. We're very fragile, all of us. We think we're strong, but we're not. There's people who will want to discourage you, bring you down, get you to not even try, get you to give up. And the antidote they need to get over their resentment or whatever it is to be content in the Lord. When you're content, Paul said it's something you have to learn. But the antidote to resentment, the antidote to jealousy and envy leading to resentment is contentment in God. You're satisfied with right now, today, with what God has given me. Paul said, I've learned in all things to be content. But in the meantime, you have to deal with people who will discourage you. And it's important that we encourage one another in the Lord. And it all comes down to our hearts. I used to read, I used to be really into boxing years ago. I was really interested in it, and I tried it. And when you actually get knocked out on several occasions, you understand, maybe this isn't the thing for me. But one thing I learned about boxers, I would read a lot of their biographies, is some of the best boxers in the world, that they were very fragile in their minds. And so their managers would try to protect them so that they wouldn't read the sports writers telling them how they're going to get destroyed by this guy. They wouldn't watch the news to find out what the odds were against them winning or losing. They didn't want anything. They wanted to keep them sheltered away because they knew how fragile they could be. You had unique cases like Muhammad Ali, who the more you said against him, you would just increase his resolve to show you wrong. But for the most part, they're even guys like that are very fragile, and they need to be encouraged. And so we need to be encouraged. We need to encourage one another constantly in the Lord. I remember when my dad died, I had told him probably a couple years before that I would do his funeral, and when that week came, I couldn't even think about him without breaking down. I couldn't go like 15 minutes without breaking down. I said, how on earth am I going to do this? And my wife just kept constantly telling me, God will give you the strength. You'll be able to do it. God will give you the strength. And just encourage me. And so I would, go through my notes and all. And she was right. Just that encouragement to I don't know how I'm going to do it, but God will enable me. And he did. We need to encourage each other. I got the definition out of the 1828 Webster's. To encourage means to give courage to give or increase confidence of success, to inspire with courage, spirit, or strength of mind, to embolden, to animate, to incite. But to encourage means to give courage to. I thought that was fascinating because there's a lot of stuff we need to be courage on that we're fearful about. We used to tell the Sunday school kids, the one thing courage takes is fear. It doesn't take courage to get up and eat breakfast in the morning, depending on who cooks it. But if you have to be afraid of something to have courage. If you're afraid of something, that's what it takes, courage. And I thought of the words of that brilliant American philosopher, John Wayne. He said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Courage is doing the thing that you're afraid of. That's what courage is. Not you're afraid of something, but you still do it anyway because it's what you're supposed to do. And somebody coming alongside of you and encouraging you in that will enable you to do that. I think that's going to be important as time goes on, as we face more pressure, not just from the culture, but probably legally as well, to compromise, to violate our conscience, or to be in trouble, maybe to go to jail, who knows what. But it's important that we encourage one another in the Lord, and it's also important that each one of us are serious, prayerful students of the Word of God, because I think we're going to need to rely on each other's wisdom. God will give us wisdom, but there's very thorny issues that come up, and there's issues, moral issues, that we'll have to face that are difficult when you've got different commands that seem to be coming against each other and all. We'll need to counsel one another. In Romans 15, Paul says, I think you guys are filled with goodness. You have the Holy Spirit. You're able to counsel one another. We don't need to go find some expert to tell us how to do things. We as a body will be able to counsel one another. So verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christian meaning belonging to Christ or following to Christ or of the party of Christ, but it's possibly, maybe even probably, was a derogatory term, it's believed, that they were first called Christians as a derogatory term, but it became a badge of honor for them. It's like the guy you heard about with the who had the sign that would just walk up and down the street. I think it was in North Hollywood in California or somewhere, but the front just said "Fool for Christ," and then on the back it said "Whose fool are you?" Being a fool for Christ is a badge of honor for the Christian. To be despised like he was despised is a badge of honor. But the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And again, just point out quickly, by definition, a Christian is a disciple. There's not two classes of Christians, the garden variety Christians and then the serious disciples. By definition, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples for reals, truly. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And now here, disciples are first called Christians at Antioch. But what's the evidence that they were truly converted? The evidence that they were truly converted, it doesn't say anything about speaking in tongues. They may have spoken tongues. But do you remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said about the gifts of the Spirit, he said, I'll show you a more excellent way. And then he went on, and what is the more excellent way? Jesus said, all people will know you're my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. Exactly. And so we see the results of the wall coming down in verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then one of them named Agabus. And we'll read about him later, actually, in chapter 21, where he'll prophesy about Paul's future. He stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar, the 45, 46 BC, around there, maybe 47, I'm sorry, AD. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did so and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the Gentiles had been made partakers of the Jews' spiritual things, and now they're sharing the material things with them. Practical love. And this, by the way, is the first mention of elders, as the foundation is laid by the apostles and the prophets, but as the churches, the things steady out more into the way the church age is going to be, you have a governing body of elders. I wanted to close with just this one thing. Ephesians 2:14, we talked about the wall breaking down by Christ, being broken down by Christ. The scripture says there that he himself is our peace. See, commentators point out that it's Christ and him alone that's our peace, but more than that, it's the person of Christ himself. By virtue of our union with him, our relationship with him, that is our peace. So that it's not just him accomplishing our peace, but it's that he himself is our peace. In this sense, if Christ were ever removed from us, peace itself would collapse on its face again, like a house of cards. But he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I wanted to close with this also. Number one, of course, to deal radically with any prejudice that manifests itself in our hearts and lives, because there's no place for it in God's kingdom. Another thing, of course, don't write off the church. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we're to continue encouraging one another, to keep encouraging each other in the Lord. And then the most important thing, though, all those things underneath this, remembering that it's all of God. And I'll just share this with you briefly. I won't read all the Bible verses. I kind of used a lot of time. But I read an article by a guy named Michael Morales. And he pointed out, the way he pointed this out, I thought it was really fascinating, about how Christ has made the nations his inheritance. In the scripture says that Adam as our federal head, was made in the image of God. And they were to fill the earth and subdue the earth. But what does it mean to subdue the earth? To subdue the earth was to bring all of creation. The sixth day they were created, the seventh day was God's day, the day, the Sabbath day, to bring all of creation so that it is glorifying God with its purpose. Animals glorifying God with their purpose. The sun, moon, and stars, not that Adam could do anything about that, but to ensure that everything comes before God and glorifies him, and all people glorify God, not subduing everything to himself, but for the glory of God, as God's representative in the earth, to be a benevolent shepherd, if you will, of the world. And everything is to glorify God, is to honor him. And then Adam fell. He fell radically, right? And you see how Adam's called the son of God in Luke chapter 2. The son of God, he's called. And there's a sense in which, although the Bible doesn't tell us this, that he essentially could be called the firstborn in the sense that he was preeminent. He was our federal head. He represented us. All kinds of things hinged on him. When he fell, we fell with him, and Adam failed. But God always had intended to save people from all the world, never just the Jews. He told Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He repeated that to Isaac and Jacob, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. You think, well, yeah, ultimately in the Messiah. Yeah, ultimately in Christ. But if God told you, in you and in your kids, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth, would you just immediately think, oh, that's thousands of years down the road, it has nothing to do with me and my neighbors? No, God intended Israel to be a light to the nations around them. They were to be separate to show God's holiness, but to be a light to them. And all through the Old Testament, you see God says the nations are his inheritance. In Psalm 2, Jesus Christ has given the nations, all the peoples, as his inheritance. The Psalms talk about God blessing his people so that all the nations will see and rejoice, and all the peoples of the world will honor God. Israel's called God's firstborn. But they also failed to represent him as they should. And so he brings his firstborn son, God the Son, into the world. In his great commission, he says, all authority is given to me now. You go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and so on. But the crucial difference for us to remember is this. Israel, Adam failed. Israel failed. We fail in and of our own strength. Christ himself is saying, okay, this is a new covenant. This is a new thing where my law is written on people's hearts. You're made willing in the day of my power and so on. All we are is just, we're just his instruments. But we'll fail just as miserably as Israel and Adam unless we just walk in his strength. And essentially, he does it through us. You know, Gail Irwin talked about playing basketball with some guys. And he said, you know, all I would do is run up and down the court, really get really excited and run up and down the court, and they would make all the baskets. But I was still on the winning team. That's essentially how it is with us. Christ has said, I'm going to build it now. Okay, I'm gonna bring in everybody that's going to be saved, everybody that's going to believe. I'm going to draw them in. I'll use you as my instruments, but it's always going to be in my strength, in my power. Paul says, We're the true circumcision who place no confidence in the flesh. We rejoice in him, we trust in him, but place no confidence in ourselves. That's the overarching thing. Yeah, we need to kill our prejudices and all that. And we need to continue as a church, and we need to encourage one another in the Lord. But the most important thing when we deal with these issues is in get our eyes back on him. He's building his kingdom. We're praying for his kingdom to come. He'll use us, but it's always got to be in his strength, relying on him. Please stand, and we'll close in prayer. Thank you again for your word, Lord. As I was looking at this early in the week, this passage, and I was thinking just sort of a transitional chapter, just a narrative of some things going on in Jerusalem and in Antioch, and trying to think what lessons you might have for us. I was just astounded at the things that I believe you put on my heart as the week progressed. And the first thing I just want to thank you for is how all Scripture is given by your inspiration. It's all there by your sovereign purpose. And it feeds our souls, every bit of it. All the stuff in Leviticus, all the genealogies, every single bit of it is your word. And it's given to us for our good. And Lord, as you point things out to us that need to be dealt with, I pray that we would just examine our hearts this week. If we're harboring any kind of prejudice or resentment, and if we are not aware of it, I pray that you would reveal those things to us and lead us in repentance and in being set free from those things. And Lord, as we look at our brothers and sisters and the things that you put on their hearts, Lord, that we would encourage them.